Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. And we'll see how far we get. We have, over the last several weeks, looked at the Nativity, the Holy Family in Bethlehem, the news to the shepherds, and the spread of that news to the surrounding communities. The prophecy regarding John the Baptist and his birth as well. We have Jesus' presentation in the temple here, starting in verse 21. It says, "And when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel, before he was conceived in the womb. Circumcised the 8th day. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 3. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew, the Hebrews. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. It predates the law of Moses. This was instituted by God with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. And was reiterated in the law in Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 3. Isaac, I didn't notice this until I was reading it reading through the Bible earlier this week. Isaac was circumcised the 8th day. And this is mentioned in Genesis chapter 21 verse 4. I have heard, I'm not a medical doctor, but I have heard that an infant's blood clotting capacity is at its peak on the 8th day. And so, of course the Lord knew that. But it's the sign of the covenant. And it's fascinating how some of the surrounding peoples around Israel adopted that same thing. The Edomites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites, all descendants of either Lot or Abraham, all practiced circumcision. This is one of the reasons why Philistines, there we go, get the right one. The Philistines were always referred to as those uncircumcised, because out of the nations that were surrounding Israel on their immediate borders, that was the one nation that did not practice circumcision. And his name is called Jesus. We have dealt with this. It means Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on... We don't know... By the way, this is a digression. We don't know how this word is to be pronounced. The Jews did not mention this. They did not voice this. They didn't pronounce the word. If you look at any Orthodox Jewish writings, they will not even use the name God. They don't say that word. And Hebrew, during the captivity, we have the fall of Jerusalem, 586 BC, the destruction of the city. The Jewish people carried off captive, the land basically vacant for decades. And the people during that time were in the area of Babylon. By the time they came back, a couple of generations have passed, and the people that were born and raised in the Babylon area had ceased to speak Hebrew. I dare say that a substantial percentage of our congregation, your grandparents, great grandparents, great 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 grandparents, whatever, how far back you need to go, when they came to North America, they did not speak English, and that we have the descendants obviously have learned to speak English, and yet we have forgotten the language that is from our ancestry. We never learned it, most of us. And so the children of Israel coming back from Babylon did not speak Hebrew. And some of them knew the language, but they did not, this was not the language they normally spoke. They spoke Aramaic, which is, if you've been coming in the evening, what a substantial portion of the book of Daniel is written in. Also portions of Ezra and a few other things here and there. I think there's at least one verse in Jeremiah, and there's a few other odds and ends that are in Aramaic. And so when the children of Israel came back, they spoke Aramaic instead of Hebrew. When Paul is addressing the people there in Acts 22, and he says, and he spoke unto them into the Hebrew tongue, and they listened the more carefully. He's talking about the Hebrew or Jewish dialect of Aramaic. He's not talking about the language that was spoken by Moses or by David. He's talking about the Aramaic language as opposed to Greek. And so in order to learn how to pronounce this, Hebrew, and some of you have maybe seen this before, Hebrew does not have upper and lowercase letters. It's all the same. There are 22 letters in the alphabet. And they don't have, I'm going to make an overgeneralization, they don't have vowels. It's a consonantal alphabet. They do have some words that lead into that and certain structures and stuff that convey a vowel sound. But they don't have A, E, I, O, U. And so what they did 1,000 years ago is they created this system of little dots and dashes and so on. So if you see Hebrew, passage of Hebrew text, you'll see the Hebrew letters, and then you'll see these little dots and dashes and stuff underneath the letters. Those are the vowels. They were added about 1,000 years ago. Now understand, Hebrew had not been spoken as the common language of the people for 1,500 years. And so a lot of these vowel pointings, yes, like quite a few, our best guess, this is how we think it's pronounced. But because Jehovah or Yahweh was not pronounced, you could pretend you're a Hebrew scholar and look at a page of Old Testament script and just go, see that word there, right there? That's the word Jehovah. Or Yahweh. How can you tell? It doesn't have any vowel pointing. There's none of these little dots and dashes underneath that word. So we have four consonants. How do you pronounce it? Now Y and J in a lot of languages are pronounced the same. So we have either Yahweh or Jehovah. We and V also pronounced the same in a lot of languages. They're different, you know, the same letter. So how is it pronounced? We don't know. And the current trend is Yahweh, number 100 years ago when the King James and even 100 years ago, it was generally understood to be Jehovah. We don't know for sure. So it doesn't really matter because it's been at this point in time 2,500 years probably since anybody has known how to pronounce it. That was all free. That was a digression. Okay. So the name Jesus, and when you see a J-E or J-E-H in conjunction with an Old Testament name, Jehoiada, Jehoshaphat, and so forth, that is, they're compound words. And that is Jehovah or Yahweh for that person. Just like a name that ends or begins with E-L, like Daniel, God is my judge. E-L is God, L. Or Elohim is the plural. And so Jesus means Jehovah or Yahweh is salvation, or Jehovah or Yahweh saves. It is the Greek equivalent of the name Joshua. It's the same name, just different language. So Jesus and Joshua are the same. If you go to the book of Hebrews, if you have a King James version, and you go to the book of Hebrews, you will see the name Joshua. But it isn't Joshua. It says Jesus. If you have a newer translation, it's easier to find. You'll see the name Joshua. Talking about if Joshua had given them rest. In other words, they came into the land of promise and they were supposed to have rest, but they didn't really get rest because we ended up with the whole issue of the judges and so forth. And the invaders and so forth. And because Joshua and Jesus are the same name in Greek, and the book of Hebrews was written in Greek, where it's talking about that in the King James, they translated it Jesus, but it's referring to Joshua in that particular passage in Hebrews. All right, all that for free. But it means Jehovah saves, and he was named this in obedience to the angel, again, before he was conceived, back in chapter 1 and verse 31. And also in obedience to Joseph's dream, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. So they named him Jesus, and it has to do, of course, with his mission. It says in verse 22, and when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. All right, there's two interesting ideas here. One of them is mostly traditional, and the other one is in strict accordance to the law. In Leviticus chapter, now you have to understand, as we plow through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we see all these rules and regulations, and a lot of them we don't understand why they did this. I'm telling you, there was meaning and purpose for all of them. But for them, they understood a lot of the meaning and purpose, but it was also something that they very strictly observed. This is something that was part and parcel with their daily life, how their religion, their routine of life. And so if a woman had a child, she was ceremonially unclean for 40 days. And we have the 7 days, then on the 8th day the child is circumcised, and then she's still unclean for another 33 days following that. Which means she can go about her business, she's ceremonially unclean. But she can't go into the temple. There's certain places she can't go, certain things she can't do. And so when this is all done, they would go to the temple. With that, there was also to be an offering. This is in Leviticus chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. The prescribed offering was a lamb and a young pigeon or dove. But if they were poor, they could instead offer 2 doves or 2 pigeons. And as you read the text, you will see that they indeed offered the 2 pigeons, and indicating that there was some measure of poverty with Joseph and Mary. So they go to the temple to do this thing that is that was normally done. And then it also talks about the presentation. The presentation. They're citing Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, and in verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. All right, number one, here we also have a reaffirmation that Jesus was the firstborn. Why? Exodus 13, that's pretty early. The Ten Commandments hadn't even been given yet. They're in Exodus 20. What was going on in Exodus 13 that created this particular idea of the presentation of the firstborn? What was special about the firstborn going all the way back to Exodus 13? Children of Israel, I'll give you some clues if you don't want to turn there. Israel is still in Egypt. They haven't left yet. But we're right before the Exodus. What was the last plague? What was the last plague? Death of the firstborn. Why didn't the firstborn of Israel die when the death angel went through the land of Egypt? They put the blood on the doorposts so that the death angel would pass over them. And so they would celebrate this from here on out as the feast of the Passover. That was instituted before the regular giving of the law that came several chapters later. Because the firstborn of Israel was passed over, they were dedicated, consecrated, sanctified to the Lord. And there were certain traditions that were added to this, and one of them was, of course, that the children were brought for the registry. We read all these genealogies in your Bible. A few of them in the New Testament, lots and lots of them in the Old Testament. I mean, chapters and chapters of them in the Old Testament. Why? Now, I have a whole sermon preached on genealogies. One of these days, I'll preach it again here. But how did they keep track of these things? Because we're talking about sometimes several dozen generations. And every Israelite out there, theoretically, their record was kept. And this is before we had electronic databases. This is a lot of handwritten stuff. And paper was expensive. Where did they keep all this stuff? It was kept in the temple. Which is why when the temple was destroyed by the Romans, all those records were lost. But when Jesus was brought to the temple, his name was put down on the list. It was recorded in the official registry, the official record of the genealogies. All right, we are going to start the dealing with Simeon. Okay, we're going to introduce Simeon, and then we'll deal with what he said and did next week, because we're not going to have enough time. Okay, let's look in verse 25. So Joseph and Mary have been in Bethlehem. That's about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. They're from Nazareth, way up in Galilee. That's where they've been living. But they came down to Bethlehem for the registration for the taxes. They have stayed down there. We don't know how many months after all this they would have been there, but at this point in time, it's been 40 days. And they go to Jerusalem to fulfill their legal responsibility according to the Old Testament law. While they're there in the temple, and it's amazing how God brings pieces together as far as timing is concerned. Verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem, a city of some size, 3-4 times the size of Puyallup. There was a man in Jerusalem, and this is outside of the feast. During the feast, it would quadruple, triple, or more than that, whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout. He knows the Lord. He walks faithfully with the Lord. And he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, for the comforter of Israel. Keep your finger here. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. And if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, this is one of the verses that is sung in Handel's Messiah. And let's read the first two verses. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Waiting for that comforter to come, the consolation of Israel. The one who would console Israel in her grief and in her sin. All devout Jews at this time were waiting for that. They were waiting for Messiah. And this man is a devout man who loves the Lord, and he is waiting. And it says the Holy Ghost was upon him. That was not, every believer in this dispensation is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. That was not necessarily the case in the Old Testament. But this man was. And by the way, when I say Old Testament, prior to Pentecost, during the time of the Gospels, they were still under the law. We don't have the rending of the veil and the ending of the era of law until the death of Christ. So this is all still very much under the law. They are still working under the Old Testament dispensation. And it was revealed, verse 26, unto him by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit had revealed this to him. He had special revelation, personal special revelation, that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. The consolation of Israel will come in your lifetime, God had told him. Now understand that Israel had been waiting for this for a long time. The first mention of Messiah is way back in Genesis chapter 3. We have added information all along the way. Throughout the Old Testament, there's additional information on Messiah, things that he will do, things he will accomplish, and so on. And yet, that every generation is waiting. When is he going to come? When is he going to come? When is he going to come? And they'd had no revelation since Malachi. 400 years! And they're waiting for Messiah. And by the way, the 400 silent years, it's sometimes called, were not silent. I mean, all kinds of stuff was going on. And not just around the world, but with the Jewish people, there's a huge amount of stuff that went on. And this man has said, Your forebears for dozens of generations have been waiting for this. It will happen in your lifetime. Messiah will come in your lifetime. And so he's waiting. But he knows it's going to happen in his lifetime. I'm not going to pass off the scene and my children have the same hope. I have this hope that it is going to happen in my lifetime because God told me so. I have revelation from God that this long awaited, this great expectation is going to happen in my lifetime. And we'll stop there and we'll pick it up next time. All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises. Father, so much has been done. So much has been fulfilled exactly as you had said. And so much is yet to come. Father, may it come in our day. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.